When I was in high school, I went to a youth conference at a what could only be described as a mega church. It was a conference on how youth should become stronger in their faith and as believers in Jesus. But it was a very weird place. I mean, very weird. The two lessons that I got, if I was going to say, well, what was their good news? What was the gospel according to this megachurch? It was this. Spank your kids and don't wear long hair. Spank your kids and don't wear long hair. There was one seminar at this conference that was titled, Jesus Did Not Have a Beard. The whole time I was in that seminar, I was thinking, what did they pull out? But that's neither here nor there. We live in a day where beards are in. They're the fashion now. I think about a time when beards were out. In fact, they were not Christian to have a beard. I remember, for example, you could not go to the seminary I attended and wear a beard. And then there was this huge day when they allowed mustaches, and it was amazing. Every student that could grow one had one. Moody Bible Institute, for example, had no beards. And then they have in this glass case this I don't know what it was, like a diorama of D.L. Moody with this great big beard. And you're like, what is going on? You know, but there was an era when beards were not of the faith, you know. It's interesting how that switches back and forth. So, for example, there was someone at one point in history asking the question, what must I forsake to follow Christ? Here was the answer. Colored clothes, for one thing. Get rid of everything in your wardrobe that is not white. Stop sleeping on a soft pillow. Sell your musical instruments and don't eat any more white bread. You cannot, if you are sincere about obeying Christ, take warm baths or shave your beard. To shave is to lie against Him who created us, to attempt to improve upon His work. That was the answer that was given in the most celebrated Christian schools of the second century AD. So which century is it? The 20th century where beards were bad, or the second century where beards are commanded? Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, we're going to be looking at the real gospel of freedom. The good news of Jesus Christ is proven real by its revelation to Paul. That's chapters 1 and 2. It's proven by the confirmation in the Old Testament. That's chapters 3 and 4. And by the freedom it gives, that's the end of chapter 4. And here, chapters 5, verses 1 through 12. The freedom that the gospel brings us. And here's the main idea for today. Law and the gospel do not and cannot mix as a means to save us. Law and the gospel do not and cannot mix as a means to make us right, right with ourselves or right with God. Let's stand for the reading of God's word this morning, Galatians 5, verses 1 through 12. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. And now I want you to know, before we get to verse 12, before I read it, this is Paul, not Scott. Paul is way more strong about this than Scott would ever feel comfortable being. Are you ready? I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. On that fine word, please have a seat. Law and the gospel do not and cannot mix as a means to save us. We cannot mix the gospel's freedom and the law's slavery. Verse 1 starts out actually saying this: Christ has freed us for freedom. Christ has freed us for freedom. He set us free for freedom. And notice, Christ has done this, not us. It's not Christ and we've cooperated. Christ mostly, but us a little bit. Half and half. No, Christ has done it. And he's done it for the goal of freedom for us. We have to ask the question, freedom from what? John Stott says this: freedom from my silly little self. Freedom from my silly little self. It's not about self-fulfillment here, which is, in fact, nearly every definition of freedom has behind it. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's not talking about freedom to be able to be self-fulfilled or be everything we want to be, the pursuit of happiness, even as our Declaration of Independence puts it. No, this is a freedom that is a freedom from sin, a freedom from death, and a freedom from the devil's chains. The answer, freedom from what's found in the next commands, he says, stand firm, therefore. Stand in the freedom of the gospel. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery, of thinking that somehow we can, by our efforts, earn some place, some standing with God. A return to slavery indicates that the freedom was never obtained. Look at how Paul describes it in verse 2. Look, I, Paul, he said, hey, pay attention. I myself, Paul, say to you, if you accept circumcision, Christ is going to be of no advantage to you. He'll be no help to you. Imagine that, Christ being no help to you. You accept one little piece of this thing that you think you can do that will make you right with God. Christ is of no help to you then. Verse 3, he goes to say the statement in the generic sense. He says in verse 3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision, he's obligated to keep the whole law. You try to say, well, I can earn something with God by doing one little bit of something. And Paul says, now if you do that, you're obligated to be perfect in everything. And of course, we've seen earlier in Galatians, we can't measure up. We cannot be perfect. Complete obedience is required if we have to do something. There's his authority again. I testify again. He's obligated. And this idea of obligation to keep the whole law is a little bit of a play on words with this idea of Christ is of no help to you. He's actually using some letters that are all aligned together to say, this is ridiculous. You can't mix the gospel's freedom and the law's slavery. Adding something to Christ means that you lose Christ. That's verse 4. You're severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. If you think adding something to Christ is going to make you earn more points with God, you're better for yourself and you're better with God, you lose Christ. It reminds me of a baseball. Years ago, there was a guy that had a baseball. It was autographed by Babe Ruth. And the problem was that the baseball was it was old, and the autograph of Babe Ruth was faded. And he saw it was continuing to fade, and so he took a marker, and he very carefully traced the letters of Babe Ruth's name on the baseball, rendering a baseball worth tens of thousands of dollars absolutely worthless. He thought by adding something, he could make it better, and he lost it all. That's what happens when we think we can add something, whether it's beards or no beards, whether it's circumcision or not circumcision. We add something, we lose Christ. He's of no effect to you, rendered inoperative, severed from Christ, separated from Him. It's true of anyone who would be justified by the law. True of those who think that they are saved by Christ's merits, but kept saved by their own. He says, you've fallen away from grace. Does this mean that you can lose your salvation? I don't think so. The phrase means we've been driven off course, the idea of a boat's navigation. Adding our merit to Christ drives us off course. We are not and never have been saved because we're on the wrong boat. And we've left the port of God's grace. Martin Luther says, just as someone on a ship is drowned regardless of the part of the ship from which he falls into the sea, so someone who falls away from grace cannot help perishing. The idea is, you're on the wrong boat, friend. In fact, the only people who are in danger of falling from grace are those who think that salvation can be lost because they believe that it is their own steadfastness in faith that depends upon their own merit that saves them. If they do that, then we know from this text they are lost. They're on the wrong boat. Verse 5. We ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness through the Spirit by faith. Notice the action here is not an action. We wait. It's not we do, we work, we earn. We wait for the hope of righteousness. And it is the hope of righteousness that we wait for. Now understand, hope is in the Bible something very different than hope as we use it in the 21st century. I could say, I hope that my Illini win the NCAA basketball tournament this year. That is not going to happen. That is a hope that cannot be fulfilled. But here we have the hope of righteousness. Listen, friends, if you're trusting in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, you will be made perfect. You will be made absolutely complete in righteousness. That's the hope of righteousness that is begun at the moment you trust Christ and continues on until the day you see Him. We do not know what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see Him, we'll be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. That's the hope of righteousness that we wait for, the certainty of God, not the wish dreams of man. And this comes to us not by our efforts. Do you see how it says it's through the Spirit we wait for the hope of righteousness? It's by means of the Spirit's operation in our lives. And it is by faith. It comes to us not by our own efforts. It's by means of the Holy Spirit's energizing us actually to believe. That's as little of us as there possibly can be. Actually, there is none of us. It is the Holy Spirit operating and energizing us to believe, to trust. It's completely by faith. Let me just take you on a little journey through Galatians here to see how completely it is by faith. all of the verses are in chapter 3 here that use this phrase, by faith. I'm going to read them to you. And then look how Paul builds that case in chapter 5, verse 5. So chapter 3, verse 7, those who are, and here's the phrase, same phrase, out of faith that are the sons of Abraham. Verse 8, that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Verse 11, it is evident that no one's justified by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Verse 12, the law is not of faith. Verse 22 of chapter 3, the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And verse 24, it says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Do you get it? It's by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And now we get to chapter 5, verse 5. Through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the certain hope that we will be absolutely righteous. None of our doing, all of Christ's. Verse 6, Paul says, it's not circumcision, it's not the lack of it. Instead, it is faith that is energized by love. He says, circumcision doesn't count for anything. Uncircumcision doesn't count for anything. With respect to salvation, it doesn't matter. Wear a beard, don't wear a beard. It does not matter. What are we trusting? Now you might say, well, wait a minute. Didn't Paul have Timothy circumcised? Yes, indeed he did. In Acts chapter 16, he had Timothy circumcised, and that was after he wrote Galatians. Why would he do that? Because he had no problems with Jews living like Jews when it was not a matter of salvation. But he was absolutely opposed to requiring people to be circumcised as a means of salvation or even as a means of growing close to God as though we could, by our obedience, merit God's favor. No. Good heavens, no, Paul says. What counts is faith energized by love. You see that there in verse 6? Neither circumcision or uncircumcision counts for anything. Only faith, and the word working is the word energeo, energized by love. Energized by love. Well, whose love? I'm going to suggest to you it's possibly energized by the love of God. Faith is energized by God's love for us. But it also could be faith energized by our own love, which means that the faith that is the real deal is going to show itself by our love for God. It's kind of like the old saying, the faith that saves, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. It's accompanied by all kinds of love. Either way, you see that how there is none of us. Salvation is of the Lord, not of me. So let's think about some applications here. First, stand fast in your freedom, brothers and sisters. Do not allow anyone to shift you away from Christ alone to save you. Don't allow anyone to shift you away from Christ alone to save you. And today, that is harder to do than ever. Here's what I mean by that. So what we've got these days, I look at materials put out by Christian publishers. You look at children's ministry stuff. And you know what they have in their children's ministry curriculum? And thankfully, Chris Seifert does an outstanding job here at making sure the gospel is the real deal and not embracing this world. But so much of children's ministry stuff is about helping kids be better citizens. So, for example, we tell the story of the feeding of the 5,000, and what we have is the boy shares his lunch, so you should share too, you know. Or There is a person who's thankful, so we should be thankful, or we should be polite. And what we end up with is a whole bunch of stuff that we do, and we're teaching our children that salvation, being right with God and being right and whole themselves, comes by works. And you know what? We go along to the, we move along to ministries to teens and ministries to adults. Look at all the stuff that's out there, you know, and don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong to be thankful. I'm not saying it's wrong to be a good citizen. I'm saying that's not what makes you right with God. And it's great to have the Bible study or the small group study on how to make goals and set goals for your life, blah, 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 or how to have a happy marriage and how to do this and how to do that. But I will tell you this, when it is not gospel driven, when it doesn't come out of the recognition that it is God who saves, and I need Him every day, and I long for His grace in my life, when we don't come from that operating principle, we go back to things that are just as silly as wear a beard or don't wear a beard, and we go, boy, isn't that good practical teaching? It's disgusting, Paul says. He says it's disgusting. It's not the gospel. Stand fast in your freedom, brothers and sisters. Second application, how is your hope of righteousness changing your life now? Are you recognizing day by day, moment by moment, that you are one day going to be made perfect, and that is not of yourself? It is God's operation in your life. If you recognize that is your hope of righteousness, it will make you less anxious. It will. It will make you more joyful. It will make you more loving. And if that is not your hope, then you ought to reevaluate your hope. Maybe you are hoping in an idol. You know, people, if I just had a different job, then it would be okay. If my husband or my wife just did this, it would be better. If my kids would only do this, if my parents were only this way, if my church only did this or that, if my neighbors were only this way. Those are false hopes. Those are idols. Verse 5, through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. What are you hoping for? Thirdly, God will reveal that the issues that we think are so important are not. In Paul's day, it was circumcision. In ours, it's any number of lifestyle choices. There are thousands upon thousands of lifestyle choices that people make out to be the be-all, end-all of life itself, and it's not the gospel. And Paul says, wrong, wrong. Beard, no beard. What you do in terms of schooling of your children. And it's not wrong to have a choice. Obviously, I have chosen not to have a beard. If you saw me with one, you would shrink in horror. Okay? So there are people that ought not to have them. But it's not about being right with God. It's not about being right with yourself. It's not about any of that. God's going to reveal that the issues that we think are so important right now are not. Some of you are news junkies. You can't go 5 minutes without checking your phone to see what's going on in the world and sharing your opinion about it. Is that your hope? Really? Really? Is that really your hope? No, it is not. Dear brothers and sisters, it is not our hope. Verses 7 through 12. We must reject any attempt to mix law and gospel. Paul's perplexed Verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? What's going on here? And this perplexity runs all through Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Chapter 4, verse 20, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Verse 7 of chapter 5, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? The idea is he's using this metaphor of running as a result of faith. Running's not the cause, it's the result. And he's saying, who is it that hindered you? The word really is who cut in on you. Those of you that are racers or runners know that, man, one of the worst things I have is somebody cuts in on you. Or if you've ever driven on the interstate and somebody cuts you off. You like that? No, none of us like that. Who is it that cut? You were running with this goal of the gospel and Christ alone and faith alone in Christ alone. And now, zoom, somebody's cut you off. What's going on? This mixing does not come from the Lord. Look at verse 8. This persuasion is not from him who calls you. And I could build a whole sermon on that phrase, who calls you. Because it's not just talking about a general call, a call that God does give to everybody to repent and believe the gospel. God does make that call to the whole world, I believe. But this call is what theologians call the effectual call, that when God calls you, you cannot resist it. It's a compelling call. I must believe the gospel. And if in fact there is such a thing as an effectual call, Paul is saying this persuasion is not from him who does that, from him who has worked in such a way in your life that he's called you out of darkness into the kingdom of glorious light, the kingdom of his dear son. That doesn't come from him. In fact, verses 9 and 10, this mixing comes from a few wrong people. He uses the metaphor of leaven, doesn't he, in verse 9? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Just a little bad theology does a great deal of harm. You know, justified by faith does not mean the same thing as justified by faith alone. There are all kinds of people that say, yeah, we're justified by faith, but we also have to do, and they fill in the blanks of all kinds of stuff they got to do. Doesn't mean the same thing as justified by faith alone. Jesus is a way to God does not mean the same thing as Jesus is the way to God. A little bit of bad theology does a great deal of harm. Paul says, I have confidence in the Lord that you're going to take no other view than mine. And here he actually has the idea there may be even just one particular person who is doing the troubling. The one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he might be, whoever that person is. This mixing of law and gospel, he says, it doesn't come from the Lord. It comes from a few wrong people. Verse 11, he says, it doesn't come from me. If brothers, if I'm still preaching the circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Because the bulk of the persecution that Paul received was from people of the law. The second question he asks, in that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. The word offense is the word scandal. What's the scandal of the cross? Have you ever thought about that? What is the offense of the cross? What is it? It is this, precisely. It is that I do not and cannot earn my way to God. That's the offense of the cross. The cross says, no, you cannot, and there is only one way, and it is this way. That is the offense of the cross. It's offensive. Why would that scandal be removed if Paul were preaching circumcision? Well, because he would now be adding law to the idea that of the cross, that it would mean that he's earning something of his way to God. Somehow he's earning it. And so the cross gets less offensive then. You say, yeah, it's the cross, but it's also me. Paul cannot tolerate these mixers. He prefers that they go all the way to their conclusion in verse 12. Here's some applications. One person can ruin the life of the gospel in a church body. One person. Don't be that person. Secondly, we must make the gospel our passion more than any of 1,000 preferences. We must make the gospel our passion more than any of 1,000 preferences. You know what's really fascinating to me? Over 30 years of pastoral ministry, people will not bat an eye at going from a real gospel-centered church to a church, for example, that believes that you have to do some stuff in order to be saved. Like you have to be baptized to be saved, or you got to participate in communion every week to be saved, or you got to wear a beard in order to be saved, or not wear a beard. People will not bat an eye going to a church that's different in its theology if they have a great youth program, or if they like the music, or if the pastor is well-spoken. We must make, brothers and sisters, the gospel our passion more than any of 1,000 preferences. And last application, we must make the gospel our passion and reject any alteration to it, no matter how many preferences we gain. We make the gospel our passion and reject any alteration to it, no matter how many preferences we gain from that. Oh, but I just feel so much better with this group of people who are my race, my economic status, my world, my friends, etc. Yeah, we don't really teach the gospel, but I feel comfortable here. No, we must make the gospel our passion. Reject any alteration to it, no matter how many preferences we gain. This year is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. It will be coming up in the end of October. Pope Leo X needed some money in order to build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. And one might argue that nearly all bad ideas start with church building programs. But they came up with an idea. The idea was that they would use the theology of indulgences and sell indulgences as a way of being able to raise the money for the building of the cathedral. Now, understand that the Catholic Church did not believe that the guilt of sin and eternal punishment could be bought. They believed then and continue to believe now that the guilt of sin and eternal punishment for sin is forgiven by God at the cross of Christ. But what they also believe is that there is a temporal satisfaction, a time-oriented satisfaction that the sinner, repentant sinner, must fulfill either in this life or in purgatory, and the indulgence was a way to get away from that temporal punishment. Do you see the subtlety? Do you see how theology, a little bit of bad theology, can mess things up big time? It was attributed to Tetzel, Johannes Tetzel, who was a Dominican monk who was paid nearly $1,100 a month, a rather remarkable sum in those days, to sell these indulgences to people. It was said that in his high-pressure sales methods to step up sales, that he said, it's attributed to him, who knows whether he actually said it, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." My friends, we can make a lot of fun of people 500 years ago. But note this, it was a very subtle thing in bad theology. And it was all about the really great goal of building a wonderful cathedral that got them completely off track in the freedom of the gospel. let us not be so arrogant. Let us not be so arrogant that we would think that we, in our preferences, are less susceptible to this issue. We must reject any attempt to mix law and gospel. Heavenly Father, we can easily poke fun at others and then look at the world we live in, and even 20 years from now, we'll probably be able to laugh at the issues that we are faced with today. Help us to have perspective about the issues of today, not just the issues of 500 years ago, not just the issues of 25 years ago, the issues of today. And may we hold fast to the gospel of Christ and the freedom that it offers, and not add to it circumcision or uncircumcision, beards or no beards, or any of the like. But rather, may we be satisfied in Christ and Him alone. May we look for that hope of righteousness that comes through the Spirit of God by faith in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.